John chapter 17, title of the message, Setting for an Intimate Moment. And I was thinking sort of in the literary sense and in a few different senses, but in order to appreciate any narrative, any story, you know, any tale, it's usually hopeful or helpful to consider the setting that you're reading in that narrative, the setting. And in order to fully appreciate what's going on in it, you need to appreciate the setting. You need to understand the setting. Imagine how hard it would be to read somebody like Jane Austen or something like that, who, you know, she's real popular with the ladies. I don't know if any of you guys have ever read Jane Austen, but, you know, Sense and Sensibility, Pride and Prejudice, Emma, stuff like that. Imagine how, though, she's legendary, but imagine how our appreciation of her as an author would change if we didn't know that she wrote in the early 1800s, and that her life was spent in these quaint little English places, and that her works are set in those places. They are the setting for her stories and the things she wrote. See, because we know the time and the location, because we know these things, we can appreciate the characters and the dialogue for what they are and what they're supposed to mean, what they're supposed to represent. Small villages, cobblestone streets, you know, no electricity, 200 years ago, it's quaint. And it's that setting that is the context which makes her works charming, which gives them their power. And the situations and the dialogue would not work if all the setting was removed and I just assumed, okay, I guess this is taking place in modern-day New York or something like that. You know, and they're like, oh, would you like another spot of tea? Yes, that'd be good. And you'd be like, what the heck is this? And so I don't really need to hammer that point. It's pretty obvious, pretty simple. We get it. Setting gives us a context that enlivens what we read. It makes it more vivid. It makes it stand out. It gives it its necessary sort of backbone to be understood. Now, why this is important to John 17, we might ask. And, well, we may. Well, the thing is, at a glance, the setting of this passage would seem unclear. You may have noticed, if you've been here the past few weeks, as we've gone through this in the past few weeks, Jesus has been talking a lot for a long time. And the things that he's talked about have occurred between his Last Supper, what it's called or whatever, with his disciples, and then where it ultimately ends up, his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, followed by his trials, his death, burial, resurrection, which we'll look at the arrest next week. But what got me thinking about the particular setting of this passage is that while studying, I read that most commentaries or commentators historically have attributed this prayer of Jesus that we're about to read, and that's what's all of John chapter 17 is a prayer by Jesus, but they attribute it usually to have taken place in the same room as the Last Supper, whatever that upper room was where they were having dinner, the Passover dinner, before they all headed out to the Garden of Gethsemane together. And as we look at chapter 18, verse 1, that idea would seem to make sense. Go ahead and look down at chapter 18, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, the prayer that we haven't read yet, but that's okay, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And so that's where it ends up after this. And so I'm studying this and I'm reading this and all this stuff, and it seems to make sense what the commentators say based on chapter 18 or whatever. But as I was studying and as I was reading the traditional interpretations here, I was reminded of something from earlier. I don't know if it caught your attention. It might be picking up in your head if you've been here a few weeks or whatever. But turn back to John 14 with me real quick. All the way back. The last verse of John 14. Everyone is in that room where they've had the Passover celebration, and they're listening to Jesus. The final verse, verse 31, Jesus says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. And then he says, arise, let us go from here. That's probably the only statement nobody ever, you know, applies in that passage, because it's narrative and it's not something you're supposed to apply to your life. But he does say that at the end of chapter 14. You can go back to 17 now. But this is interesting, since not until chapter 18 would it seem they went out anywhere, because that's where we read it happening. But when I went back to 18, then I noticed that they cross a brook, and then they come into the garden there. But it mentions nothing of something else, something that would have been necessary. It doesn't mention their walk through the city to get to the outside of the city, to get to the brook, to get to the garden. And what I'm thinking there is Jerusalem at night. And that's what I think has been missing here. It's the setting of chapters 15, 16, and 17, a walk through the streets of Jerusalem. Closed shops, alleys, you know, streets and rock and you know, stones and stuff, only illuminated by the moonlight. And it makes me think back to chapter 15. Perhaps they were walking by a tree when Jesus said, you know, I am the vine, you're the branches. Practical stuff like that. And so I think that they're on a trek here. And as for our passage tonight, imagine if you were someone in Jerusalem at night, on this very night, peacefully asleep, or say just dozing off in your bed that night. Your room's darkened, only the sort of blue glow that night has coming in through your window, and you're just, you know, chilling, you're waiting to go nai-nai, and you know, you've left the window open for the breeze, say, and it's late, and then suddenly you hear the sound of someone talking. It's faint. But as it gets closer, you realize it's a man, and you realize he's not just talking, he's praying. And then you sort of arch up to look out the window, but in the way that where you don't want to look obvious about it because you don't want to be seen, that, you know, you're eavesdropping. And then you see him. He's a pretty average-looking guy. 11 men are walking with him, around him, beside him, behind him, whatever. They're listening intently, and he's praying. And you're listening intently along with them. And the words he prays are passionate. They're compassionate. And you think, hearing him speak to the Father, you recognize he's praying to God, your Father God. You've been raised a good Jew, say. And then he prays as if he truly knows the one that he's speaking to. And as he passes by, you feel this sense of comfort and love in this real average-looking guy. And what an intimate moment you shared, eavesdropping. And that's kind of what I thought for us. I consider our recorded account here of Jesus' prayer our chance to eavesdrop. And it's a wonderful chance because this is such an intimate moment in Scripture. Very few, if any, moments in the rest of Scripture rival the intimacy of John chapter 17. Jesus has spoken about a lot of things we've looked over in the past few weeks, but on this night, and now he prays this long and this beautiful prayer. And the night started with uniformity and tradition as they ate this Passover dinner together, traditional Jewish thing. And then Jesus washed everyone's feet, and he announced that one of them would betray him, and he talked about how they would be able now to have intimacy with God and be current with God. And when they all left, then he told them to abide in him, and he spoke of the future and the persecution that they would face that was coming. And he said that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide them and direct them. He told them to be cheerful, to have peace, to rest in him because he gave them the victory. And all these intimate moments on a night that started with such tradition, eating the Passover meal. I think about that when it comes to meeting someone new. Maybe you've noticed this yourself. You know, how you're like, hi, how's it going? Nice to meet you, whatever. You know, what's your major? You know, pretty good and necessary stuff, but pretty bland, pretty typical, not really intimate, but continue to hang out with that person, go to coffee, pray together, whatever, get the testimony, get the person's story, and things get more intimate. There's sort of this funnel we work through to where, you know, once you really know somebody, you learn different things about them. You hear different things from them. And sometimes you get to know a person better, and it's not a good thing. You're like, wow, I wish I would have stayed a casual, you know, sort of acquaintance with you. But with Jesus, his most intimate moments are never anything but wonderful. And they're amazing that they're here for us. They're insightful, inspiring. And in this intimate moment that we are going to go through, Jesus prays. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for us, for all future believers. And we get to listen in. So let's start at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We'll stop there first. Jesus mentions a glory he had before the world was. He's speaking of perfect unity he had with the Father before time was time, before creation. And it reminds me of the first statement made in this very gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says that speaking of Jesus. Jesus is God, uncreated, second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And through incarnation, flesh was wrapped around all that God is and sent down to earth, and Jesus has come to save the world. It was his delight to do it. He mentions eternal life for as many as the Father has given him here. As many as the Father has given him. And do you ever think how amazing that is, given to Jesus? Have you ever thought about how you're a gift to Jesus? The moment you believe, you were a gift to him. About how amazing that relationship is. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy set before him was us. He treasures us. And that's something to remember when you're struggling with whatever it is, self-condemnation. You've got to know Jesus treasures you. You're a gift. And Jesus doesn't re-gift, and God doesn't take things back. That means you have security in him. It's not getting revoked. And so if you've struggled with things or you haven't been walking, say you've misrepresented the Lord, or you feel bad about it, then feel conviction about it. That's a good thing. But don't feel condemnation. Conviction is good. It helps us. It helps us to see beyond ourselves, to make the right decisions, and you know, to change our direction, to be overcomers, to operate in the victory, to thrive, to have joy. Conviction brings those things. But condemnation only produces a self-centered loathing and misery. And so know that that's not what God has for you. It's never what God has for you. You are a gift. He wants to use you. And so long as there is time, you're not broken beyond what he can fix. You're not worthless. So the first section of his prayer, and primarily praying for himself, the things he's accomplished, the things he's finished, and allusions, illustrations to salvation there. We continue at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Speaking of Judas there. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. So Jesus prays now for his disciples, particularly here. In verse 18, Jesus said that he sent his disciples into the world as the Father had sent him. And we know Jesus said earlier he had finished the work that he'd come to do. I believe that's in verse 4. So verse 6 takes on a special meaning if we go back there for the disciples and by application for all of us as well. Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested your name. It's part of his completed work. That's what he did. To manifest means to make visible, to make obvious, to make apparent. And so Jesus says he made clear, he made visible, he made apparent the name of God. And I've mentioned before, name in Scripture is not just a title. It's not just a, you know, a sort of username of God or anything like that. It's representing the nature of God, the will of God, the heart of God, the work of God, the name. That's why when it says baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's saying baptize them in the will of the Father, the heart of the Father, the nature of the Father, according to those things. Jesus has manifested those things. He's the representation of them to all of mankind. And I think we can appreciate this on another level as well. If Jesus says he is the manifestation of God's name, if he says that's what he's done, and we remember then that Moses once asked God his name, and God said, my name is I am. I am that I am. I am. And it brings to mind all of these I am statements that going through John we've seen time and again. There's a lot of them in John. It's a particular theme of the book. And declaring the name of God, making his will, his heart, his plans, his purposes, his nature known. And so speaking spiritually of the human need for God, Jesus used analogies, he used symbolism. So when it comes to this I am thing, declaring, manifesting the name of God, to the thirsty he'd say, I am the living water. To the hungry he'd say, I am the bread of life. To the lost, I am the way. To the confused, I am the truth. To the disconnected, I am the vine. To the blind, I am the light of the world. And to the dead, he'd say, I am the resurrection and life. I am is God's name, and the name Jesus manifested with his every breath, his every interaction, and that's why he came into the world, to declare this, to manifest this. And now, taking the next step, it's the same reason he sends out his disciples. He's now transferred that call. And now knowing what Jesus did and how well he did it, as we've seen reading through the Gospels as Christians, that's a pretty staggering thing to say, okay, I'm passing that call along. What a calling they had on their lives. And as the church has spread, now we have the same calling. Manifest the name of God. Get it out there. Make him known. I actually prayed about this Thursday night at the Home Fellowship, not realizing it was actually going to be here in the passage, but I'd been thinking about it. I'm constantly blown away by this concept because I see it throughout Scripture, and it actually sort of creeps me out, but it's the idea that God risks his reputation on your transformation. He's willing to do that. That freaks me out. And he entrusts us with showing the world what he's about. He gives us that calling. And when I consider that, I don't know whether to be honored or freaked out. I think probably a little bit of both. But it's an amazing thing, and it's one of the many things that reminds me that I'm not trying to live a Christian life, you know, like a good Christian boy or anything like that, for my own sake, but for the sake of others and for the sake of God's glory. And so this calling is an amazing one, and Jesus prays that his disciples would have joy, that they'd be kept from the evil one, that they'd be set apart by the truth of God's word. That's what sanctified means, set apart, preserved for a purpose. These are practical, key elements to a thriving walk. Absolutely practical and key. And I love that it's not something they have to grovel for, you know, and Jesus prayed to the Father, make them grovel and be angry at them all the time and make them work for any sort of grace they get. It's nothing like that. But they only have to step into it. Jesus prays it for them. He wills it for them, and they've passed it on to us. The other major thing that sticks out to me in this part is verse 11. Let's read it again. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. This is the major request Jesus makes in praying for his disciples here. That they would be one as we are. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. It's a matter of unity. Unity of vision. Unity of heart and mind, of purpose. It's important since it's also the major request he makes. We haven't read it yet, but for all believers to come. That's us. And so we can go ahead and look at the last section. Let's go to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared it to them, your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Incredibly intimate. Incredibly intimate. And you can see the running themes of God's name being declared, being manifested, being represented, and the empowerment for that calling being love. And this thread or theme runs throughout the passage. It's there throughout the whole thing. We've already drawn attention to it. But it's interesting to me that when Jesus prays for all the future believers, all of us, everybody that came before us after them, everybody that's yet to come, he prays for only two things specifically. The first is that we would be one in unity. The second is that we would see his glory, behold his glory. Those two things he prays bring to mind the two major aspects of Christian life. One being fellowship, two being worship. The two major aspects of Christian life. Some might say, what about three? Witness. But if we're reading the passage, it would show us that this is where witness stems from. Look back at verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. It's happening because of that unity, and there's a reason to have unity. Jesus says that if we are one, as he and the Father are one, the world will believe. So as we fellowship in this unity he brings, the worship that we have, the worship and love, people take notice. And I absolutely believe that. They know that God is at work because they know it's different. And that's why many of you are here tonight. That's the reason you're here tonight. When the church functions properly as a body would function together and not as a bunch of factions, people are drawn to the love of God because they see it manifesting itself in people's lives. And because only God could unify a bunch of freaks like you guys, I mean that in love, freaks like me too, but because only He could do that, it stands out. It's amazing to people. So check this out. Real unity comes from life within and not from pressure without, from life within. That's where the unity comes from. And, you know, I don't want to get it confused with the phony calls for unity that go around all the time where it's not really around a truth or a common purpose. It's just for the sake of not having any sort of confrontation or not having an honest relationship, like the Pope and the Dalai Lama pretending they don't believe the exact opposite of each other. You know, photo op, Kodak moment. They should be talking as friends and coming to a common ground. But that's not what I'm talking about. Not that kind of unity, not unity for unity's sake with no meaning behind it, but it's a common spiritual reality that we share. Real unity is real community and real communication together, oneness of heart and spirit that allows for growth together, unity. And it's hard to imagine that any Christian can really embrace Jesus' prayer and embrace unity if they won't embrace corporate fellowship or corporate worship. These are the fundamentals. And it's odd how many people think that faith is something you do alone, that you can do it by yourself. And that's going around a lot these days. Our society has individualized everyone so much to the point and individualized everything so much that everyone thinks they're in their own bubble. But that's just not the case. And it's not meant to be the case. A lot of Christians think church is optional at best. God doesn't think so. And they don't realize that church is not somewhere you go, it's something you are. So if you're not plugged into the body, the body's missing a part. It can't function the same without you. Only you can be you. So we need to embrace that community, corporate fellowship, corporate worship, as a means of unity in Christ, in His love. And this is the heart behind the rally that's going on campus February 1st. We want to join as one body, all the college groups. Get them together to worship, to fellowship together, and to say to all those who notice, who go, oh, what are they doing over there? On top of that, that it's not about competing for numbers or who has the most butts in seats on whatever night you meet. But the fact is, if you love Jesus, we're on the same team. If you love Jesus, we're going the same place. And I love Tuesday morning prayer in the BMU this past semester. By the way, if you never checked it out, definitely do it. It's called The Watch. It's wonderful to experience more of the body together on a regular basis. We all have strengths. We all have weaknesses. Every church, every fellowship does. Every individual group of people does. But I've noticed that, and I found that when we come together in unity over the important things, our strengths stand out. And no one has time to have that limited mindset that might, you know, be in their church or whatever, or that strange pet doctrine that we might have in our church or anything like that, because we focus on the really, truly important things all the time. Just the simple parts of it, the stuff that's supposed to stand out. And that's where the news bit comes in. Okay, following the December 5th Newton, England charity Santa Claus race, in which 4,000 St. Nicks in full costume competed running against each other, police had to use noxious spray and nightsticks to break up a brawl of about 30 Santas when the festive spirit got out of hand. I love random news bits. But I read that and I wonder if sometimes the church doesn't look all that different to people on the outside looking in. A bunch of people who claim the same identity, in their case, Santa Claus, in our case, Jesus Christ, and yet lack the unity to really express that in any meaningful way. Imagine a confused child coming upon these Santas, just beating the crap out of each other. I mean, scarred for life, instantly, right there. But along the same lines, imagine the confused seeker who's seeing too many factions in the church, not seeing the most important things standing out wherever they go. That this is what matters. Do you love Jesus? We're on the same team. Important things. It brings me all the way back to verse 3, where I want to close, actually, eventually. But we read it and then passed it over and got to the end. I want to go back to it now. Jesus says, 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17, verse 3. Memorize that verse. It's a good verse. And I find it interesting that the way Jesus himself defines eternal life. For the world to understand, the simplest way, he's talking to the Father, this is how it is, right? I find it really interesting that that's the least used gospel verse in Scripture. Would you agree? When people share the gospel, how often do they use that verse? Very rarely. And it's so simple. It's so so wonderful in that. And yet generally we share primarily with verses that have harder terminology to understand. Stuff that comes out of Romans, you know, that's explaining, you know, why the Jews did or didn't get saved. And they're wonderful verses. They definitely outline the gospel. But they also bear the distinction of, you know, laboring the thing where you have to then explain, well, what does that mean and what does that word mean? This is really simple. And so I think it should enter our vocabulary, definitely. A lot of people haven't studied the Bible. This is a good verse to share with people. And I love this verse because it shows that the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay, this is the important part. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a system. It's not a list of ideas you agree with. A set list. Oh, check that. I believe that and that and that. I must be saved. It's nothing like that. It's not agreeing with concepts or adhering to concepts. And it's an invitation to relationship that's extended by Him. Either you accept it or you don't, but that's what it is, an invitation to relationship. It's not just believing a few things, or we all believe those things, that makes us Christians. That's the fruit of the relationship, is knowing the Lord, knowing God, knowing Jesus brings those truths into our lives, and they become things we agree with, things we believe. And this verse completes an idea. I was thinking about this. This is really profound, just in Jesus' terminology throughout John, but an idea that he offered up years before in his first meeting with Nicodemus. Most of us know John 3:16. Let's put 3:16 and 17:3 together in unity, and we'll see what we get, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is eternal or everlasting, same word in the Greek, life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's the gospel right there. Very simple version of the gospel, accompanied by the backing music of a cell phone. And you see, where there is unity, there is harmony. And harmony is a word that's used a lot. People that do music and stuff understand it probably a little bit better. But basically what happens is, here. This will work. This is scary. Okay. I have no idea what I'm going to do with this, but I think this will work if I think of something while I'm talking here. But harmony is what comes of a unity of two notes. A traditional chord is three notes. Something like that, right? Okay, let's get this towards the mic. It's like a country guitar now. But anyways, where there's unity, where there's harmony. A demo of that is, you know, when things aren't really in unity, when they're notes that weren't meant to go together. You might say a root note, a one note, and a flat five, it's pretty ugly most of the time unless there's some other context for it. So you get something like this. That's not really harmony, you know. It's ugly. But if I bring it up right here, you know, it's nice. Or here, nice. Nice, but not so nice. And so that's harmony. Yay. But where there's unity, there is harmony. And in music, a harmony strengthens the root, whatever the key of the song is. It gives it context. And to go back to the beginning, to use our literary illustration, we might say it's a setting. The harmony gives a setting. The result is a stronger idea conveyed, whether we're talking in music or literature or spiritual things. That's actually kind of the point here. But there's a setting, and there's a reason conveyed behind the things. And so we are called, we are given this call, we've had this call passed on to manifest God's name to people, to share His nature, to have His heart, to show His love, to share His will, to be the things that He's called us to be. He says in this passage as well that His disciples are not of the world, but He doesn't pray for God to take them out of the world. He just says, you know, keep them from the evil one. That means keep them powerful, keep them strong, keep them representing God in spite of being in the world, which can, you know, beat down on you or whatever, cause you to desire to do things that are just dumb or whatever. But we serve Jesus, and as a result, we're defined by God's opinion of us and no one else's. It's that remembering that you're a gift. He doesn't re-gift. He doesn't get rid of things. He doesn't sell them. You have that security, and everyone needs to know they matter in that. Everyone needs to be loved. But if we seek fulfillment from ourselves or from anyone else in this world, if we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, we're defined by the swaying trends of what this world has to offer, by our society, then we are being of the world. And that hurts, of course. Jesus wants to keep us from that pain because it's not something that's good for us. You have an identity because you're a precious gift. And for no other reason. No two gifts are alike. And yet, they're all meant to work together in unity, in harmony. Only you can occupy your place in the body. And so in this setting, for an intimate moment, Jesus is providing us with that call, the answer to that question of life. The question would only be is, if you're a believer, are you growing? Are you operating in these things? And if you don't know the Lord, perhaps tonight would be the night that you enter into that relationship. So let's pray. Lord, it's amazing and awesome that you share your most intimate times with your disciples, with us, and you've preserved them so well and given us such a richness to draw from, Lord. And as we read, our hearts can be blessed by your words and your heart. And I thank you, Lord, for this message for us tonight. I know we all needed to hear it and we needed to be strengthened in these things. Your word never returns void. You promise it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would get the increase in the glory as our hearts are turned afresh to you and given over to you again. We just thank you for your ceaseless, unending love, Lord, in our lives and everything you do to take us, to guide us down this path that you're leading us on. Help us to express true unity with our brothers and sisters, and help us, Lord, to manifest your name, to be one with your will and your purposes, and to understand your nature, Lord, and be able to convey that, share that with people. Make us relational people, Lord, and as we share, as we witness, help us to keep in mind that your gospel is an invitation to relationship, not just a list of ideas to be debated. And thank you, Lord, for everyone here who knows you, and Lord, for everyone who doesn't. If there'd be anyone tonight, I pray, Lord, that you'd be, even now, softening their hearts and opening them up to you. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to put that invitation out there. It's not my invitation. It's always extended all the time by the Lord. But just to make it known here tonight, if you don't know him in that intimate relationship, you haven't accepted that invitation to relationship where he restores you to God. Jesus did that. He finished the work. He died on the cross to rescue us from ourselves, from everything that we ever did that might separate us from a holy God. And if you simply would want to take his hand tonight and say, I believe that, and I want to know this Jesus. I want to know this God. I want to be one with him. I want to be able to be one with these people. Experience real love and real unity. If that would be you tonight, and you would be accepting that invitation to relationship tonight, I just invite you, wherever you sit, to raise your hand up high so I can see it. And then I'll say a specific prayer that can help you get on your way. And you repeat it in your heart after me. Would there be anyone here tonight who needs to pray that prayer or knows they need to enter into that relationship with the Lord? Anyone at all? Just raise your hand up high. I see that hand there in the back. You can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. Would there be anyone else? I see that hand up here in the front. Thank you, Lord. Anyone else? Just another moment. For you who raised your hand, you can simply pray this in your heart after me and mean it. Just open that line up. Communication to God. I don't know exactly how to express your heart to him, but I know you can say something like this. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for being my God. I desire to enter this relationship with you. And Lord, I want to take hold of your hand. I want to accept your gift of salvation. I want to know you and the Son that you've sent. I want to know Jesus. So wash me and cleanse me, Lord, and just thank you for saving me. Fill me with your Spirit, your helper, your guide. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.